Okay, so the historical background that let's just say that we're in about 65 AD. Now, 30-some years ago, Jesus prophesied a coming war. And he said that war would utterly destroy Israel, and he warned the Christians to have nothing to do with it. So, notice again, it says here, some people, by the way, I'm in Luke 21, verse 5. Some people were speaking of how the temple was adorned and was costly stone and votive offerings. So they're admiring the building. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a glorious building. Jesus said, all that you see here, the days will come when there will be not one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay, it's going to be destroyed. And they say, but they said, then, teacher, when will this happen? And what sign will there be that all these things are about to happen? Now, he then goes on to talk about, to answer this question. What are the signs that this temple is going to be thrown down? And what it sounds like he's talking about the end of the world. You'll see the signs in the heavens, Son of Man coming on the clouds, the stars being swept from the sky. You'll say, aha, the end of the world, right? No, he's not really. Notice he's answering the question, when will the temple be destroyed? Okay, so let's read on here. I would be in verse 10. Remember, verse 7. They asked him, teacher, when will this happen? Name of the temple. When will it be destroyed? And what sign will there be that all these things are about to happen? He answered, see that you are not deceived. Pay attention, people in the synagogue basement. Now at church. Jewish Christians in 65 AD. Jesus said, see to it that you are not deceived. There are going to be many coming who will come in my name saying, I am he. False messiahs, in other words. Do not follow them. When you hear of war and insurrections, do not be terrified. These things must happen first. But it will not be immediately the end. And then he said to them, because the war lasted 3.5 years, okay, it began in the spring of 66. Okay. Nation will rise against nation. That's the Jewish nation against the Roman nation. That's what he's talking about. And kingdom against kingdom. There will be powerful earthquakes and famines and plagues from place to place, and awesome sights and many signs will come from the sky. Now, by the way, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, who wrote one of his great works is The Jewish War. He was the historian. He's the one who actually wrote the history book on the Jewish War with the Romans. And Josephus says that prior to this war, there were many unusual happenings in and around Jerusalem. There were earthquakes. Most people today don't think of Jerusalem as prone to earthquakes, but it actually is. The reason that, remember how hilly and mountainous it was, those of you who went with us, it's because two plates of the earth are pulling apart there. That's why that huge deep valley where the Dead Sea is, it's basically the crust of the earth is tearing open there. And that's why it's such a deep cavern. Okay, so it's an earthquake-prone area. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by an earthquake. It's very clear in the way it's described in the Bible, among other things. It was not just an earthquake, but what's called a caldera, a fiery explosion from the earth that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a very earthquake-prone and very seismically active area. It had not been in our lifetime that active, but it has a long history of it. Okay. Now, therefore, Josephus says there were a good number of earthquakes at the time. In fact, one of them was a fascinating thing. The temple doors were over 60 feet high, and by the way, our church ceiling is in there is 30 feet high. So you can double our church ceiling. The big solid brass doors to the temple were 60 feet high and about a third of a foot thick. Very heavy doors. I think it took 18 men to open them and close them. Okay.
Wow.
On these large pulleys. So there was an earthquake and the doors of the temple swung open on their own. And one of the doors wouldn't stay closed anymore because the earthquake had set it off limits and it kept swinging open all by itself. That's a heavy door to swing all by itself. You see the idea? So he talks about strange events, strange lights and things in the sky that there seems to have also been a comet that came by about that time. Most astronomers would concur that there was some sort of a comet that came by at that time. So there were signs in the heavens. So on. Okay, so I just want you to know that these things that Jesus prophesies actually do happen. All right? Now, let's read on. It says here, I mean, at the end of verse 10, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be powerful earthquakes and famines and plagues from place to place, and awesome sights, and many awesome sights, like the doors swinging open and so on. Many signs will come from the sky, you see. Strange. It said that on one night, just before the beginning of the war, a very, very strange light surrounded the sky around the temple and lit up the whole night sky. Probably, it sounds like he's describing almost an aurora borealis, you know, but really far south, you know. Very strange lights that emanated around in the sky. Josephus describes all these things in the Jewish war with the Romans. It says here, but before all this happens, they will seize you and they will persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and to prisons. They will have you led before kings and governors because of my name. Now, just think of St. Paul and all that he experienced. Think of Stephen, who was stoned. Think of James, who was beheaded by the Jewish leaders So I just want you to know there were a lot of persecutions even at this early stage. You know, Paul had been stoned several times. Paul had been arrested, put in jail. We know that many of the early Christians, there was a huge persecution that broke out around Jerusalem that ended in the death of Stephen and so on. So you see, and eventually James was beheaded. And so we see that clearly these things were taking place, all right? So they'll have you led before kings and governors because of my name. There's a wonderful scene in Acts where Paul is brought before the governor, and he is made to testify why he's in such trouble. Why do these Jewish people keep turning you over to me? And he gave testimony to Herod. Okay. It will lead to your giving testimony. Verse 14. Remember, you are not to prepare your defense beforehand, for I myself shall give you a wisdom in speaking that all your adversaries will be powerless to resist or refute. You will even be handed over by your own parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Okay. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will be destroyed. And that's a strange thing. First he says you're being put to death, but then he says not a hair of your head will be destroyed. Okay, but you get the point, right? In other words, the worst death is not the first death. The worst death is the second death. In other words, the one that sends you to hell. So if you die the first death, but you continue to live forever in heaven, but you don't want to live forever in hell, that's the second death. All right, you want to avoid that one. So by your perseverance, you will secure your lives. By the way, you'll hear this on Sunday. This is Sunday's gospel. I'm reading it down. All right, now, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, pay attention, church. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, remember, we're in 65 AD now, and I'm trying to tell you, have nothing to do with this fervor for war. This is not for us. This is not our battle. Right? We are a church that includes Gentiles, and we love them. We do not hate them. We do not go to war against them. We love our enemies. Do not surrender your Christian faith and go back to your Jewish practice for the sake of some Jewish nationalism. Listen to what Jesus said. I'm quoting to you what Jesus said. Remember, we're 65 AD, and I'm talking to you in Aramaic. All right? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its destruction is at hand. And those who are in Judea then must flee to the mountains. Let those who are within the city escape from it. And those within in the countryside shall not re-enter the city. For these are the days and the time of punishment when all the scriptures about Jerusalem will be fulfilled. Okay. Now we're going to read on in a minute, but again, where did they go? They went to the hills, and I believe today they're called the Golan Heights. But they went across the Jordan River to an area that's called in modern-day Jordan, the country of Jordan, and they fled to a city in the Transjordan, one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis called Pella. And according to Eusebius, another early church historian, all the Christians fled Jerusalem and its surroundings and went and waited out the war for 3.5 years in the town of Pella. And according to Eusebius, it may be an exaggeration, but not one Christian lost their life in this war. Okay, whereas 1.2 million Jewish people lost their lives. A bloodbath, right? Okay, reading on. Verse 23, woe to pregnant women, the nursing mothers in those days, for the terrible calamity that will come upon the earth and the wrathful judgment upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be taken captives to all the Gentiles, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, it says here, and this again sounds like the second coming, but let's be careful to understand. He's not talking about the second coming now. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So here we read, he continues on. He says, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth. And nations will be in dismay, perplexed by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will die of fright in anticipation of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to happen, you should stand erect and raise your head, because your redemption is at hand. And then he goes on to say, consider the fig tree and all the other trees. When their buds burst forth, you see for yourselves, and you know that the summer is now near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, again, listen to what he's saying. Jesus said that in about 30 A.D., the Mount Olivet Discourse. Within 40 years, namely one generation, Jerusalem was in ruins. Okay, so there were some standing there that day when he made that prophecy who had been young enough to live through up until 70 and see this terrible destruction that he prophesied. Okay. So Jesus was not like, he's talking about the end of the world. I guess Jesus was wrong. Well, he's not talking about the end of the world. Now, he is talking about the end of the world as the Jewish people knew it. The world they knew was coming to an end. Now, in the Lucan version, we don't have this, but in Matthew and in Mark, he talks about stars being hurled from the sky. He talks about the sun turning the color of blood and the moon not giving its light, right? You say, but wait a minute, that's definitely the end of the world. Again, if you read Josephus, it's fascinating. Josephus says that as the city burned, the city was on fire, a good part of it was on fire. As it burned, he says, the thickness of the fire cloud, or the smoke clouds, were so thick that the sun barely gave its light during the day, and the moon did not shine at night, and you could only see a very few stars through the horrible smoke that hung over the burning city. So you see, in other words, you don't have to necessarily conclude that the stars were, you can't, obviously a star can't literally be hurled on the earth because stars are bigger than the earth, right? Okay, they don't look like that from here, but they are. They're suns and we're a tiny little planet. You know, you have to have a little sophistication when you read scripture too. Be careful, because some of our Protestant brothers, not all of them, in fact not even most of them, but some of them get really a little bit silly the way they interpret some things literally that are obviously meant as metaphor. For example, if I were to say to you, wow, man, the world's really upside down. Now, you're sophisticated enough to know that I don't mean that literally, right? I do mean something by it. But I don't mean you go out in space and see that, you know, Africa and Australia were on top and, you know, the United States was at the bottom. You would not think that you could go out in space and see that the world was literally, right? You know that, right? So you have enough sophistication to understand. Or if I were to say to you, man, I feel the earth move under my feet and I feel the sky come tumbling down. You say, he must be in love. No, you see, you don't interpret me literally, right? So when the prophets would say the stars have been hurled from the sky, when they say that the sun does not give its light, and so on. When they say that this is a prophetic way of speaking. You see, what they're saying is all the things that we found or saw as certain are taken from us. You know, you understand when you remember these were ancient people and they didn't have lights and compasses and all these things like we and maps like we do. So how did they get their bearings? Well, the way they got their bearings is they looked up at the stars at night. They would know the moon, what month are we in. So the moon gave them the example of what we call moons or months. And the sun, of course, the cycle of the sun coming up and down on the horizon, and they knew to calculate those things. And likewise, at night, they were very good about knowing where, you know, the different constellations were and what directions they faced, and they knew the sky above them. This was how the ancients... But you take them now and move them to Babylon or to Northern Europe, where they're being taken to exile, and all the stars are wrong. They're all disoriented, aren't they? See? And and everything is different. So you see what I'm saying? The idea here of the stars, you know, and so on being swept from the sky, all of these are prophetic ways of saying everything that you find most certain and most fixed that never changes, like the stars, they're going to change. Everything, the world as you know it, is coming to an end. And then it says, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. This is not an early form of space flight that is being described. The Son of Man coming on the clouds. Now, I don't mean that we can't artistically represent Christ coming. And maybe he will one day come on the clouds. But what this is in ancient Israel, when God would come on the clouds, that was a sign of judgment. In other words, it was a prophetic way of saying, God will come in judgment on the land. To say God coming on the clouds. Well, how did that begin? Well, go back with me in the book of Exodus. It is said that God led them out of Egypt. And how did he lead them out? Pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. And one of my favorite passages of the Bible says that God is going before them as a pillar of cloud. And Pharaoh's armies are pursuing. And it says God turned and cast a glance on Pharaoh and his army, threw them into confusion. That's cloud judgment, okay? You get the idea? Cloud judgment. That's God coming in judgment on his, on somebody, you see? Or again, when Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the law, a cloud descended, you see? The idea, once again, is for all we know, it might have been a volcano, see? And the clouds were... But in the end, whatever it was, the idea was the presence of God coming in judgment. That's the vision of Jesus coming on the clouds. So I don't think we're talking here about an early form of space travel or an early airplane ride or something. We're dealing with a prophetic way of speaking, okay? So just so you know these things. Now, why have I gone through all this with you? Because, once again, I want you to remember where we are. You really can't get the flavor of this letter and why he's so passionate until you can get back into the political moment. You see, war is looming, and look what Jesus said about that war. My brothers and sisters have nothing to do with this war. You know what Jesus said. We have it in the Gospels. We have it on his authority. The apostles have told us, and we now have it in writing, what Jesus has said about this war. Have nothing to do with it. And remember who Jesus is. Now that leads us then to the beginning of chapter 2, which we already covered, but just a quick review of it, and then we'll get into the new material. It says here, back to Hebrews now. Remember, the whole first chapter was, he is God. You got that straight? He is God. He is not just a prophet. He is not just an angel. He is the Lord. The Lord. And scripture verse after scripture verse after scripture verse, he shows us that this is not a violation of our Jewish training. Our own Jewish scriptures say that when Messiah comes, he would be Lord. How many of us hear those old Messiah texts, you know, coming to mind? He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father Forever, and Prince of Peace. Mighty God, Messiah, when he comes, will be called what? Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Father Forever, and Prince of Peace. I mean, that's just one text. I mean, he gave us over a dozen texts that all speak of the great lordship of the Messiah. So that's chapter 1. Therefore, chapter 2, notice the very first word, therefore. Therefore, we must attend all the more to what we have heard, so that we may not be carried away by all this nationalism, by all this talk of war, by all this, come on back to your Jewish ways, all is forgiven if you'll just come and sign up for the army and just cut your coupons so that you can help the war effort that's coming. Just come, join us, and all is forgiven. We don't worry about you calling Jesus Lord, just forsake all that, come on back, and we're going to welcome you back to the synagogue. We've got to gather together because the Romans are coming with their army, and we need to destroy them. Okay? Jesus says, no, you don't. You have no business going to war with them. You're supposed to evangelize them, and you're supposed to love them, and you're supposed to sit down to table with them and have one altar. Okay. We must attend all the more to what we've heard so that we may not be carried away. For if the word announced through angels proved firm, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense, how will we escape? How will we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Announced originally through the Lord, it was confirmed by those of us who had heard, namely the apostles. And how did it, was it announced through the Lord? The prophets, all those quotes that he gave us, right? Told us about Messiah and what he'd be like, and that he would be Lord and God. The apostles witnessed it. They saw his miracles. They told us he rose from the dead. They've shared with us his faith. And now, it says finally, and God added this testimony by signs and wonders and various acts of power in your own life. You know that Jesus is Lord because he is changing your life. All right? And gifts of the Holy Spirit that are distributed according to his will. You know, do you have some gifts of the Holy Spirit? And I do. You can't shut me up. An old saying about the apostles, loque vantur varies linguis. They were speaking in various tongues of the great works of God. That's me. You can't shut me up. All right. Now, that's where we looked at that text. And again, if disobeying prophets and angels in the Old Testament was punished severely, how much more will we suffer if we disobey not just an angel, not just a man, namely a prophet, but God himself? How much more? See? All right. Now, of course, they didn't know that 1.2 million Jewish people were going to die in the war, but it says basically, you want to be among those 1.2 million? Go ahead. Disobey Jesus. And you'll suffer, all right. See? Okay, so you see the idea. We've got all that going on. All right, now, by the way, he's less concerned about them getting involved with the war at a political level, but the point is that they would have to go back to their Jewish, in other words, reject Jesus as Lord. See what I'm saying? Go back to the synagogue. Okay. All right. Now, then we're going to go in your notes, please, to the new material for tonight. And that would be page 17. Now, we began this, but we didn't finish it. We have seen so far that Jesus is Lord. He is God. He's not an angel. He is God. However, we also want to emphasize, because the authentic Christian faith is to strongly emphasize, that Jesus Christ is also man. He is one of us. I have a brother who's an airplane pilot. He flies 747s, you know. In fact, he just called me. He sent me an email from China, where he is right now. He flew his 747 to China. All right, and he's flying down to Saigon, and then he's coming back through Korea and back up to Alaska. I'm proud of that brother. I've got another brother who's a big wig up there at Ecolab. You ever hear of Ecolab? Mm-hmm. They supply all the hospitals. Mm-hmm. He's one of the big wigs up there at Ecolab. I'm very proud of my brother. I have another brother, by the way, who's God. His name is Jesus. All right? You see the point? Mm-hmm. He does not... we're going to read the text in a moment, later on. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Well, I would be. We got some nuts falling out of our family tree. You ever read the genealogy of Jesus in the gospel? There's some pretty bad characters, some pretty questionable ancestors in that line there, Jesus, all right? But he is not ashamed to call us brethren, to call us his brothers and sisters, okay? So what a gift, you know? And one of us is God. Okay, by God's grace, you see. But and we talked a little bit last time, I don't want to go into it a lot today, but one of the reasons Jesus became, or God became man, is that because he had to have something to do with our case. Since man disobeyed God, it would take man to obey God. However, man could not save himself because the offense we had committed was so grievous and infinite. So Jesus had to be God in order to have the power to save us, but he also had to be man in order to be able to obey his Father. In other words, think about it. What really saves us is not his physical suffering. It is, but that's really the secondary cause. The primary cause of our salvation is Jesus' obedience to his Father. Now, as God, God can't obey God. That's why he takes a human nature, so that he can obey his Father. Without a human nature, Jesus, it doesn't pertain to God to obey God. There is one divine will, okay? So we have, therefore, this powerful image that Jesus took a human nature to have something to do with our case, so that whereas Adam said, I will not obey, Jesus said, I will obey. Where Adam was disobedient, Christ was obedient, okay? But he had to take a human nature with a human will to be able to obey him. And if you will, you know, how do we get into trouble? A man, a woman, and a tree, right? A man, a woman, and a tree. How do we get out of trouble? A man, a woman, and a tree. Think about it. We got into trouble with Adam and Eve and the tree. That bad tree. All right. How do we get out of trouble? A man, the new Adam, Christ. Eve, the new Eve, Mary. She said, or Eve said no. Mary said, be it done to me according to your will. And she's at the foot. By the way, it's no mistake that Mary's at the foot of the cross, you know, in all the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. All right. And then the tree is the cross. Right? So in order to do all this over again, Jesus took a human nature. All right. So our author wants to insist that as much as he is God, he is also truly one of us. He is man. Okay? So that's the burden of the text that's before us right now. All right? He wants to now emphasize. You see, the error, you would be in error if you were to say he's God but not man, or you'd be in error if you were to say he is man but he is not God. He is man and he is God. He has two natures, namely human and divine, and he is one person, Jesus. Okay? Now, I don't want to get too technical with you tonight, but I just want you to know that Jesus is one who and two whats. One person, but two natures, all right? One who and two whats. All right, got it, okay. Just keep your orthodoxy meters going here, okay? All right, now, with that in mind, let's start going through this. And we did a couple of these lines, but then we ended last time. So we're going to try to finish out chapter 2 tonight in the time that remains. Now, it says here, and since it's long, I just want to take it line by line rather than read the whole thing, okay? For it was not to angels that he subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Instead, someone has testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you cared for him? Okay. Again, here we have this. Let me just see if I can get. All right. He's quoting the Psalms there, by the way. And you can look it up at Psalm 8 and verse 4, all right, and following. And it says, someone has testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now go down to the bottom of 17 there, the fuller quote from the psalm is there. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, subjecting all things under his feet. Okay, who is the him here? Well, it says you have made him a little while lower than the angels. That doesn't apply to us. We've always been lower than the angels. Just Jesus, yeah. So this is another one of those what we call messianic psalms, isn't it? Right? So who is the man mentioned here? And by the way, some Bibles have taken and they've used something called inclusive language. And if you have a New American Bible, do not read the Psalter. It is forbidden. It has been rejected by Rome. Because they use something called inclusive language, where you would probably look up the psalm in the New American Bible. I'm not going to bother to look it up, but you would probably find that it doesn't say, what is man? But it would probably sound like, what is the human person that you, them? And turn the singular into the plural and man into human beings. And the problem with that is that you can't just go through and just scratch out every occurrence of the word man and replace it with men and women or human beings. Because the problem is that a lot of those psalms are references to Christ. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. The Lord will make his posterity great, and his remembrance shall be an everlasting remembrance. Well, that's Jesus that's being referred to there. And to say, blessed is the person who, you've lost the connection to Christ. So the Vatican found out about this New American Bible that most of you have a copy of, and what they had done on the Psalter, and they said, that's it. You can't use that in the liturgy. It is forbidden. So we had to tear those pages out of the lectionary and replace them with an authentic psalter. Why? Because, again, the messianic psalms were lost in this silly sort of unfounded notion that somehow man is meant to exclude women. It's a reference to Christ. Okay. Now, with that in mind, let's go back up to the text. It was not to angels that God the Father subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Okay, now what is the world to come? Welcome to it. Remember, at the beginning of the letter it says, in times past, but in these current days, see, it's just, the letter starts, in times past, God spoke in partial and various ways to our ancestors, to the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So, what is the world to come of which we are speaking? It's here now. It's these last days. You say, wait a minute, last days. That's been going on for 2,000 years. I don't care if it goes on another 10,000 years. You are in the final age. It is the age of Christ. It's the age of the church. It is the time in which Christ is calling his faithful. And you know the old spiritual that says, oh, preacher, fold your Bible. You know, I love that image, you know, because you don't think of folding a book when you close your feet. But here you got your Bible open because you're preaching. You're trying to get converts. You're trying to build up the kingdom. You're trying to get the number. And Jesus says that the word has to go out until the number of the elect is complete. And finally, the old spiritual in that great getting up morning says, oh, preacher, fold your Bible. Because the last soul's converted. In that great getting up morning. Fare you well. So, as long we are in the final age, when the Word of God is going out to gather all His faithful in, down through these many thousands of years, but the Word is going out so that the number of the elect may become complete. And when that number reaches its perfection, God will end everything. And He will come again in glory. In that great getting up morning, going to sound the trumpet, and the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. Okay, so that's what's being referred to here. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Instead, someone has testified, namely King David or the psalm writer. We don't know that David wrote all the psalms. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. We'll talk about that in a minute. And you crowned him with, but then you crowned him with glory and honor, subjecting all things to his feet. All right, now, how did Christ become for a little while lower than the angels?
He walked among us.
Okay. Have any of you, just out of curiosity, have any of you ever heard the word kenosis? It's a Greek word. Okay, so what does it mean? To empty or to pour oneself out. Right. It says here in the letter of the Philippians hymn. Let me just find it. All right. Philippians chapter 2. This is probably a hymn sung in the early church. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, namely he was God, did not regard equality with God something to cling to, but rather he emptied himself. Kenosis in Greek. He emptied himself and took up the form of a slave, coming in human likeness and being found in human appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, death on a cross. And because of this kenosis, this emptying, then it says, God greatly now exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bend in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, indeed. All right, so that's probably a hymn from the early church. Nice hymn, isn't it? Notice, it says here, therefore you get back to this text, you for a little while made him lower than the angels. He became a slave. He's God, and yet he was seen as a mere mortal, like one of us. People spat on God. People laughed at him. People poked fun at him. You are not yet 50 years old, and you're telling us you've seen Abraham? Mocking him. So unthinkable, yet he subjects himself to this and becomes lower than the angels. A remarkable kenosis, an emptying, you see. All right. So it says here, he made him for a little while lower than the angels, but now you have crowned him with glory and honor. That's a quick summary of that Philippians hymn, isn't it, we just read. And you have subjected all things under Christ's feet. Everything is subject to Christ. In 2 weeks, we are going to celebrate the Feast of Christ the King. That is not the title of the feast in Latin. The title of the feast in Latin, the actual title of the feast that we call the 34th or last Sunday of the year, is Christus Rex Universorum, Jesus Christ, King of the Universe. Okay? Not just Christ the King of some little kingdom somewhere. He is King of the Universe. Actually, if you want to get the full title, it's In Festo Domini Nostri Jesu Christi Rex Universorum, all right? On the feast of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King of the Universe. All right, that's the feast of Christ the King. All right. Hallelujah. All right, so again, now it says, but there's a very interesting question, and we did talk about this a little bit last time, too. We started it anyway. It says here, verse 8, subjecting all things under his feet. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see all things subject to him. Okay. Tell me about that. What does it mean that we don't see all things subject to him? Frankly, just telling the truth, we don't see all things subject to him.
Because people are doing their own thing.
Yeah.
They're not really following.
And the wicked seem to prosper.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
There's evil, injustice. It seems like people get away with stuff. The problem of evil. It doesn't look like everything is subject to Christ. In fact, there's almost a weakness in God, isn't there? Oh, call on my God, he'll save you. Well, every now and then you tell someone to pray for it, and they're still praying for it. You say, where are you, God? You're not coming through for me. Okay? There is something mysterious about this subjection. It does not seem that all things are subject. I'll go, but the text is going to say, it says, at present, we do not see all things as subject to him. All right. But, it says, we see him crowned with honor and glory. We'll get to that in a minute. But look here with me for a minute. Okay, look here. And we're at the foot of the cross, and Jesus just breathed his last. And the soldier just thrust the lance in his side. Total disaster. Wipe out. It's all a cruel hoax, like some big joke. We thought he was the Messiah. And he raised people from the dead. He walked on water. He cured people from blindness. He healed multitudes. And now look at him. He's dead. It's a cruel joke. I'm going home. End of story, right?
No.
Oh. Well, finish it for me then. But I'll rise again. Right? Amen. He rose on Sunday, right?
Yes.
Now, there are times where we're here. And it doesn't seem like everything is subject. But let me ask you a question. Just stay with me here at Good Friday for a minute. Is this a loss?
No.
He's feeding Satan at his own game, isn't he? By dying, you destroyed our
death.
So, are you telling me that Jesus wins through his weakness? Are you telling me that his weakness is stronger than Satan's power? So I believe somewhere says in Scripture, "For God's weakness is stronger than that of is stronger than that of evil." You see, so my God's bigger than your God. He can whoop you with both hands tied behind his back and two broken legs. So you see the idea. Right now, we don't see everything subject, and we don't understand why does God allow, and why the apparent weakness of God, the apparent mystery of his. I'm putting this in quotes now, his incapacity to help or to change things. We don't understand it, but all I know is that it was in the weakness of his son that God defeated the devil, not in his strength. What is that El Shaddai song? I forget how it goes. For your greatest work was done in the frailty of your son. You know, El Shaddai. La, 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 la. Anyway, something to the effect that your greatest work was done frailty of your son. St. Paul said, "For now I'm content with my weakness, because I know that when I am weak, that's when I'm really strong, and that's when the power of God rests on me." Now there's a mystery to this, right? There's a great mystery. The mystery of the cross. And St. Paul says, "I say to your shame, there are some people who are embarrassed and ashamed by the cross. Their God is their belly." But he says there are people who are ashamed of the cross. You know, I got to say, too many people are ashamed of the cross. Because very often the church does have to hold up the cross to the world. The world is angry with the church's teachings on many things. So for example, right now a big thing in the homosexual community is that somehow the church is mean and ugly and nasty and rude, because we would say basically the only solution for a person with a homosexual orientation is to live celibately. I mean, you can't look at the Bible and come away saying homosexual acts are okay. You just can't do that. And so the church said, "Well, I guess you're called to live celibately." "Well, that's not fair! Are you really saying that?" Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. "I'm not embarrassed by the cross. I live celibately. I pull it off." You know? I mean, it's not so awful. But you know, I, if I can't do what I want, that's not fair. See? And no, it's all right. Because be careful. If you ever, if you want God to be fair, be very careful before you ask God to be fair. We were counting on mercy down here, not fairness. But anyway, the point is, or again, someone is getting near the end of their life. Their life is getting difficult. Can I just commit suicide? Euthanasia, you know? I mean, come on. I mean, I'm just using up a hospital bed. I'm costing a lot of money, and I'm feeling depressed. And I just want to end it now. No, I'm sorry, you can't do that. Are you saying, are you so cruel as to say to me that I can't just end my life, and you're going to keep me suffering in this hospital bed like this?
Yeah.
Yeah, and I'm not embarrassed to tell you that maybe your greatest moments, the only, maybe the only way you'll ever get saved and go to heaven is to go through this cross. I just, I don't know the mystery of it, but I'm not going to be embarrassed by the cross. But too many Christians are embarrassed by the cross. That somehow the church's job is to just run around and pat everybody and say, that's okay, God loves you anyway, no matter, just do what you please. That is not the cross. And too many Christians are embarrassed by the cross. Are you saying that? And just complete the sentence. You know, often we are. That's exactly what we're saying. Are you saying that? Just complete the sentence. Now, it doesn't mean that the church shouldn't try to lift a finger to help people. It doesn't mean that, you know, for example, the sick and the suffering in hospitals, we should try our best to help them through their pain and alleviate, but we can't say, like, you can just take your life. We're not permitted to do that. And we can't say, we can help, for example, people with homosexual orientations to, you know, it's not easy to live celibately, perhaps. They need support. They need encouragement. Likewise with a lot of single people. I mean, it's not just homosexuals. There's a lot of heterosexual people running around that, for whatever reason, they haven't gotten married, and not everyone is capable of marriage, and frankly, but they need to live celibately, too. This is not picking on any one particular group. We're all called to chastity. If you're married, stay faithful to your spouse. If you're unmarried, you live celibately. Oh, are you saying that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I know it's hard. Okay, but you see the idea is that we so often just don't understand the cross. That it's in our weakness, in our struggles, that we really find power. And St. Paul says, you know, I had this affliction. And it was probably an affliction with his eyes. I don't want to go into a long story, but Paul had a bad physical affliction. It was probably disconjunctivitis, and it made him repulsive. He said, you know, I know that I was repulsive when I first came to you. It was repulsive even to look at me. He wrote to the Philippians. He said, but you know, you were so good to me, and if you'd been able to do it, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given me your eyes. So there was some affliction he had that was very painful and also very gross. You know, you've seen people with pink eye, and of course, they didn't have the kind of medicines we have today, so it got pretty bad sometimes. So anyway, the bottom line is that he said, three times I asked the Lord to take this from me. And finally, the Lord said, no, Paul, my grace will be sufficient for you, for in your weakness, your strength will reach its perfection. And so Paul said, from now on, I'm content. I'm content with weakness, because that's when the power of Christ rests on me, and that's when I'm really strong. And I think we've all discovered sort of a paradoxical way that our weaknesses keep us humble. You know, the worst enemy we have is pride. The worst sin we commit is pride. And you know, if you didn't have some of the sins you do have, if you didn't have some of the weaknesses you do have, you'd be too proud. You'd go to hell. You really would. You'd go right to hell. You couldn't be saved. You know, I was talking to a priest buddy about a cross that I carry, and it's nothing, you know, nothing for you to be concerned about. But I mean, you know, we all have our crosses. And he said, you know, Charlie, as long as I've known you, you carried this cross. He said, you know, maybe it's just time for you to accept that this is your cross. And if you didn't have it, you'd probably go to hell. Because, you know, you have a lot of gifts. You have a lot of gifts, but if you didn't have something, you'd probably go to hell. There's a story about Rabbi Eleazar along the same lines. Eleazar was called to the bed of his friend, Rabbi Shmuley. And Shmuley is basically dying. You know, he's in the deathbed, and he's in a bad shape. And Eleazar is laughing and telling jokes and carrying on. And someone finally calls him aside and says, Eleazar, what is this? Your friend Shmuley, you've known him all your life, and you're laughing and picking a big party when he is dying. It's terrible. He's in suffering. Look how he's suffering, and you're telling jokes. And Eleazar said, look, all my life I've known Shmuley. He's got all the blessings. All the blessings you could ever want. He's got a great wife. She actually loves him. Great kids. Biggest synagogue in the city.
now that I see him suffering, I don't feel so bad.
In other words, the idea is that, you know, if the many who are last shall be first and many who are first shall be last. So if you get all the blessings here, that ain't necessarily the blessing.
Okay.
You want, you know what I'm saying? If you don't get a little beat up and guffed up with life, then you might not have any crown waiting for you. You see what I'm saying? All right. So I don't understand. So for now, we don't see everything subject to Christ. We just don't. But it is. And Christ is working his purposes out. And I don't know why the Lord has allowed some very terrible things to happen. Another story, just to tell you, you know, I'm full of stories tonight. But I think I told you the story, too, but let me just say it again. Abbot Anthony, one of the desert fathers, was praying, and he said one day in his prayer, he said, God, why is it that some people die young, and others live to the further side of decrepit old age? And why is it that some have great wealth, and more than they need, and others barely have enough to get through the day? And why is it that the wicked seem to prosper, and the good are often punished? And a voice came to Abbot Anthony and said, Anthony, look to yourself, for these are the thoughts of God, and they are not for you. Okay. So, all things are subject to him. At present, we don't see all things subject to him. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory, honor, and power. Now notice that. Verse 9. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see Christ crowned with glory and honor? How? Okay, things that you have in your life. Yeah. I was afraid you were going to tell me because there's a painting in the church. We have a stained glass window that shows him with a crown up there sitting on a rainbow. You've seen a rose window, right? Okay. And that's nice to have that rose window. It's a nice little reminder, isn't it? Right. But the real proof is in your life. Okay. That Christ is crowned with glory, honor, and power because he's changing your life. We know he's at the Father's right hand interceding for us because our lives are being changed. You see, the change that you're experiencing in your life, if you're faithful to God, can be quite dramatic. To the degree that we have faith, we can be very dramatically changed. And I'm a witness. I hope I'm not the only witness in this room. And I know that it isn't some dead Jesus who did that for me. It's not a Jesus who's off in a corner with a dunce cap. It's Jesus who's at his Father's right hand, seated in glory, wearing a crown, and saying, Father, take care of this guy. He's a fool. He's a fool, and if you don't take care of him, he's going to go to hell. So I'm being changed by the power. It's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to set me free. He's interceding for me right now. He's tugging on his Father's sleeve for you right now. He has glory, honor, and power, and he's changing your life. And even in your weaknesses and even in your crosses, he is giving you victory. You may not see it yet, but you will. And one day, Jesus says, we'll stand before him. He says, you'll have no questions to ask me. Okay? All right, so that's what the text is getting at. Now again, notice he's appealing to their experience, though. That's a remarkable thing. He couldn't, and they couldn't, look it up in a book. It hadn't been written yet. He's talking from experience, and he's appealing to their experience. And I told you this last week. Unfortunately, too many Christians have become content to live their faith by inference. It's so because it's written on the pages of a book. Or it's so because I saw it written in a painting on the church wall. Or my mother said so, or my grandmother, or my pastor. Well, that's all good. But when will it leap off the page and come alive in your life as experience? Paul couldn't look it up. He had to write it. Or he had to experience it and then write it. See? Okay, you get the vision, right? So please understand, we are not to be content to live by inference. Now, faith begins with inference. It comes by hearing. But as we begin to hear what our parents and our pastor and others say to us, then we go to work in the laboratory of our own life. And we start testing it. We pull out the test tubes and we mix in some faith with some grace and with some prayer and with other sacraments. And we start to put it on the Bunsen burner and we start to notice the change. We, in the laboratory of our own life, we say, you know what? All these things that are written on this page, they're true. Well, how do you know they're true? Because it's on the book. The Bible said it. I believe it. And that settled it. Well, that's a good start. But the real truth is not just that the Bible said it. I believe it. And that settles it. But Bible said it, I experience it as true, and I proclaim it to you personally. Got it? So I can personally attest to the truth of this text because it's happening in my life. Okay. Now then, we move on and we see the text goes on, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the leader of their salvation perfect through suffering. Whoop! What's that word doing there? Perfect? Are you saying to me, Father, that Jesus wasn't perfect? Perfect. How did Jesus become perfect? Through suffering. I read in my Bible that Jesus never sinned. He was not imperfect. What does it mean to say that he, the Father, subjected him and made him perfect through suffering? Okay, so the suffering part is that he died for our sins, but was he imperfect before then? We are, but it says he's imperfect.
The sacrifice was for perfect atonement. The sacrifice was for perfect atonement.
Okay. All right. I wish I brought my... I don't think anybody has a Greek text down here, do they? I'll check the Greek. I'm pretty sure that the Greek word on the text here is rooted is called telos. And the word perfect doesn't just mean without flaw. It also means finished or complete. Now, for example, one of the texts that you often hear me quote, especially if you go to the funerals that I preach, St. Paul says, may God who has begun a good work in you make it, bring it to perfection. But other translations say, may God who has begun a good work in you bring it to completion. And the reason is that the Greek word telos, and by the way, we get the word teleology, I don't know, I'm trying to think of any English word that we have, telos. Anyway, but it means the end of things or the conclusion of something, all right? So telos means, again, to have something finished, perfected in the sense of being completed. So either finished or completed, right? Now, on the cross, what was one of the things that Jesus said? It is finished or it is done. Okay, and again, the idea is the work now that I have come to do is perfected, it is completed, it is finished. See the vision? Now, that word perfect throws us a little bit because it is a valid translation of the word, the Greek, but the word perfection here doesn't mean so much that there was some moral imperfection that needed to be set right in Jesus, but rather that until his work was on the cross completed, he said, it is finished. Until that time, it wasn't perfected. It wasn't finished yet, all right? So Jesus, like us, had to run his course and finish it. And so, let's go back to the text. It says, for it is fitting, verse 10, it is fitting that he, for whom all things exist, namely the Father, in bringing many children to glory, should make the leader of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, so he perfected his son's work. He brought it to completion or conclusion, and he and the son together accomplished this work. All right, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. Okay, so, yes?
She always had this question about when he was on the cross and he said, Father, why have you forsaken me?
Ah, yes. And okay, there's different theories, but I'll give you mine. I just want you to know there are two different theories. One is that he's so identified with us that he experienced for a moment our despair. Right? I don't personally buy it.
You don't?
Okay, but I'm just saying... It's about, but many of the saints, so I'm not trying to say it's invalid, I'm just saying I don't personally know that word, that's important. Because there's another theory that I think makes more sense. Okay, but let me just reiterate the first theory, and some of the fathers of the church and some of the great saints hold to this, that Jesus so entered into our suffering that he for a moment allowed himself to experience the kind of despair that we can, you see. Now again, that is not the theory I prefer, and there are other fathers of the church and other great theologians who hold something different. He is quoting, that's the opening line from Psalm 22. Okay. Now, if I were to quote a psalm to you, most of us know the psalms by their number. Psalm 23, well, you all know that one, right? 23rd psalm, how does it begin? Okay, Lord. Now, not so long ago, a couple hundred years ago, people didn't know the Psalms by their number. They knew them by their first line. So, that one, Psalm 23, is stone is wretched made, the Lord is my shepherd, and so on. The Psalm 22 is Deus Deus Meus, all right? God my God, all right? Now, let me look it up for you real quick. Because what's fascinating about Psalm 22 is that it is a dialogue between despair and hope. Now, if I were to quote to you, could you finish this if I started it? As we all know, Osei, can you see? Okay, you probably start singing from that point on. All right. Now, remember, the Jewish people knew their Bible. They didn't have a lot of things to distract them. One of the things they really knew, though, was their Bible. So you could start the first line of a psalm, and almost any Jew could finish most of it by heart. All the major psalms, anyway. Right? So Jesus is on the cross, and he starts out a psalm. He takes the first line of a psalm. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say to them, Psalm 22. They didn't know it as Psalm 22. They knew it as Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Okay? My God, why have you forsaken me? But let me read you the whole psalm, just so you know that it is not a psalm of despair. In fact, it is a psalm of hope. And what you'll find in this psalm is that the despair has a voice, and the hope has a voice, and guess which wins in the end? Okay, so let's read the psalm. And by the way, it's a very fitting psalm because it talks about tearing holes in my hands and my feet and, you know, so on. All right. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my call for help? My cries of anguish. My God, I call by day, but you don't answer. And by night, I have no relief. So there's the despair talk. But here comes the hope. Here comes voice number two. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One of God. You are the glory of Israel. And you, our ancestors, trusted, they trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out, and they escaped. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. Here comes the despair again. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They curl their lips, they jeer, they shake their heads. He relied on the Lord, let him deliver him. If God loves him, let him rescue him. Okay, so that's the despair talking. But here comes the hope again, the second voice. And you drew me forth from the womb. You made me safe at my mother's breast. Since my birth, you have been my God. Do not stay far from me. Trouble is near, and there is no one else to help. And then here comes the despair again. But many bulls surround me. A fierce bulls of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths and against me like lions that rend and roar. Like water, my life drains away, and all my bones I can count all my bones. My heart has become like wax as it melts away within me, and parched as clay is my throat, and my tongue sticks to my roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the death, and many dogs surround me. Evildoers close in on me. It goes on to say, they have pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count every one of my bones. Very fitting psalm, isn't it? So, at one level, Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling Scripture in your very midst. And he's also quoting this psalm. So, again, the despair is speaking. They stare at me, they gloat, they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. You, and it says here, and then here comes the hope again, but you, O Lord, do not stay far off. My strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my forlorn soul from the teeth of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, my poor soul from the horns of wild bulls. And I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And in the community of the people, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, give him praise. You who are descendants of Jacob, give him honor and show him reverence. For God has not spurned or disdained the misery of the poor and the wretched. He did not turn away from me. He has heard me when I have cried out, and I will offer praise in the great assembly, and my vows I will fulfill before you. The poor will eat their fill, and those who seek the Lord will offer praise, and may your hearts enjoy life forever. And now you think, okay, here comes the despair again, right? It's about to, despair's gone now. Mm-hmm. goes on to say, all the ends of the earth shall worship him and turn to the Lord, and all families of nations will bow before you, O Lord, for kingship belongs to you, the ruler of all the nations, and all who sleep in the earth will bow before God, and all who have gone down into the dust will kneel before him one day in homage, and I will live in the Lord, and my descendants will serve him. The generation to come will be told of the things that the Lord has done for me. A people yet unborn will proclaim deliverance that you have wrought through me.
In other words, by him saying that, we're supposed to finish it.
And end with hope.
With hope. Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. And that's the Jesus I know.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say, look, some of those fathers got it wrong. I'm just going to say that I think that the opening line is meant to signify the entire psalm, not just the one line.
But even though you're seeing despair now, but finish it.
Interestingly, it's quoted right here in the reading now. Verse 11. He who consecrates and those who are being consecrated have one origin. All right, so Jesus now is our brother. Okay? So he, namely Jesus who consecrates and those who are being consecrated have one origin. Therefore, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hallelujah! And he quotes what I just read, Psalm 22. This is a quote from Psalm 22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in God. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So, hallelujah. He is our brother. He is our Lord. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. One of us is God. And he has come among us and he has saved us. All right? And so again, now at verse 14. Now, since the children share in blood and flesh, he likewise shared in these, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Again, dying, you destroyed our death. In his weakness, God is stronger than Satan. In his death, he overcomes death. That's how strong God is. Even in his weakest moment, he beats Satan.
Verse 14. Now, since the children share in blood and flesh, he likewise shared with them that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death had been subject to slavery all their life. It's just too late to do this tonight. That's a whole topic I want to talk with you about next week, okay? The fear of death that keeps us in bondage, all right? But let's read on, just finish this for now. Surely he did not help angels, but rather the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers in every way, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest before God to expiate the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested through what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Okay. So, remember, whenever the church has to hold up the cross to the world, it's basically Christ holding up the cross, and we're saying God is not fair. Oh, yes, he is. God went through everything he went through. Okay? He went through everything he went through. He was tested in every way you and I are, yet without sin. Okay? See the vision? Now, we've got to end because it's gotten late. But it simply says here again, we have a merciful priest because he knows our lowly human estate. He knows that we're flesh and blood. He knows that we have fatigue, that we grow hungry, that we grow tired and weak. That's just physical. But also spiritually, we grow tested and tired and we struggle. The Lord knows these things about us, okay? And has experienced them himself. So we have a merciful high priest who knows, that is to say, has experienced what we have experienced, okay? But he never sinned. So he's showing us that despite that, there is a way for us. The cross is for us very real. And he knows the cross. He never exempted himself from any of it. There was a time in my life when I suffered mightily from panic disorder and terrible anxiety attacks. And someone finally said to me, a spiritual director, you know what? He said, you're configured to Christ in the garden. That's how you share in his passion. See, I don't have any physical suffering. I mean, I'm like anybody. I got to make some aches and pains, but minor. But where I have really been configured, in the past at least, has been through terrible anxiety that would just keep me up for days. I couldn't sleep for days over being anxious about things. And ever since I was 10 years old, terrible, terrible nightmares and dreams and terrible things that kept me up, panic attacks and just horrible things. And finally, I think I told you, I had a nervous breakdown when I was 35. I mean, but it's the agony garden. But he knows. See?
I remember getting so angry with God one time when I felt a panic attack coming on and I couldn't do anything about it. And I said, you know, you don't have any idea, do you? And about 6 months later, the Lord answered me through my spiritual director. You know what? You're configured to the agony in the garden. He does know. Oops. Okay. So, all right. Well, we're going to go back to that one line next week about who, through fear of death, kept them in bondage, because that's a big one. That's big. That's a big line. And we need to look at it, but we can't do it tonight. Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, our author tonight wants to emphasize to us that Jesus is God, but also that he is one of us. And that one of us is God. Thank you, Lord, for admitting us into your family and joining our family. And oh, Lord, there are great mysteries that we talked about tonight, the mystery of suffering, the mystery of the cross, the mystery of your apparent weakness. We don't see everything subject to you, and yet we are told that everything is subject to you. It doesn't seem that way, Lord, so we struggle. But do help us, Lord, to keep meditating and growing in our knowledge that even in your weakness and even in apparent defeat, you're winning your greatest victories. We know that because we've been to the foot of the cross with you. So, Lord, please help us tonight to learn the lesson that was given to us tonight, that Jesus is God, but he is also man. And he has died. He's suffered. He knows everything that we go through. He suffers with us. And even in his weakness, he defeated Satan mightily. And so, likewise for us, in our weakness, in our struggles, if we trust you, we too will conquer overwhelmingly through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Thank you all. Thank you.